We're starting a new series of messages for the summer in the book of Judges. I've selected the book of Judges because I like the book of Judges. And I like the book of Judges because I think that it speaks of a significant time in the history of God's people that we read about in the Old Testament. And it speaks, I think, with clarity and power to God's people today, that the things that people were struggling with in the period of the judges are things that God's people are struggling with today, and certainly people in general are struggling with today. See if you agree as we go through this book over the next several weeks, if it doesn't seem to be an insightful book for us to be looking at in our current situation, living here in this place, in this time. I'm going to begin reading in chapter 3 of Judges, the first couple of chapters of Judges, which we just don't have time this summer to spend much time on. We're going to skip over, but it basically tells the story of how God's people came into the promised land, the fulfillment of what God said that he was going to do through Moses' successor, Joshua. And they have conquered the land of Canaan. They have come into the land. And the early chapters of Judges tell the story of how people began settling into the promised land, the land that God had promised to give them, and how they did not complete the work. They did not do all the things that God had told them to do. They did not drive out the peoples that were there completely, as God said they must do, for those people who worshipped other gods would be a snare to them. And sure enough, we read in the first couple of chapters that those people early on became a snare to God's people as they were encouraged and tempted and fell to the temptation to begin to make accommodation for false gods. The word for that is, just went out of my head, syncretism. It's syncretism. Where you worship multiple gods. And they probably would have said, oh, no, no, we still think Yahweh God is the best. You're laughing, but this sort of idolatry is part of our culture today. We think Jesus is the best, but we also worship the Knicks. We also worship our prosperity. We also worship people who are famous, people who have achieved, because in our culture, we worship human beings and we worship human achievement. Oh, we still think that Jesus is the best, but we're going to make accommodation for other gods as well. Well, this is what was going on in those early years of settling into the land of Canaan, and God's people did not follow God's wisdom, and it got them into trouble. So let's begin reading in chapter 3, verse 7, where we hear about a judge named Othniel. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. So the land had peace for 40 years until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that you would help us now to make sense of these things that we read about and to take them to heart, and to let them affect how we think, what we say, and how we live. May all of this be to your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we're beginning with Othniel. I call him Righty Othniel. He is, in many ways, the model judge, both in that he was a good judge, but also that he provides the model that is going to be followed after that. His is the pattern-setting story. All the stories to come will follow. And if you look in your bulletin on the back, I've given you this cycle of judges where you see the pattern that is followed again and again and again throughout this book. Rebellion, forgetting the Lord. Recompense, oppressors raised up against Israel by God. Request, Israel remembers the Lord and cries out to him. Redemption, the Lord raises up a judge, a deliverer through whom Israel's enemies are defeated. And then rest. There is rest and prosperity for a number of years for God's people in their land. Righty Othniel is Caleb's nephew who won his daughter Aksa's hand in marriage by answering the call for a hero to slay the dragon of the Canaanite city of Kiriath Sefer, which was proving to be difficult. And so Caleb had asked for help. And Othniel said, "I will help. I will go." And as a result, he won the hand of the fair maiden. You know, all of those English fairy tales about people doing something special and winning the hand of the king's daughter, they got their idea maybe from here. The pattern we see with Othniel is going to be repeated through the stories of six minor judges, Shamgar, Tola, Jair, Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon, and five more major judges, as they are called, Ehud, Deborah, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. We'll find these folks throughout the book of Judges, and that makes 12 in all. 12 is an important number in the Bible. The hinge point is the time of rest in this cycle that we see repeating. During this time when things are going well for God's people, when they are prosperous and are experiencing rest and peace, they initiate the negative cycle time after time by failing to do something of utmost importance, something they will do later when they have to. What is it? We'll explore this question in a moment by looking at the story of the next judge, Lefty Ehud, a more sinister character, but a deliverer for Israel nonetheless. First, I want us to consider for a moment why these stories might be important for us, the church, God's people, today, some 3,000 years later. Let me share a quote from Peter Kreeft and Ronald Ticelli in their Handbook of Christian Apologetics. They say this: Western civilization is for the first time in its history in danger of dying. The reason is spiritual. It is losing its life, its soul. That soul was the Christian faith. The infection killing it is not multiculturalism, other faiths, but the monoculturalism of secularism. No faith, no soul. Our century has been marked by genocide, sexual chaos, and money worship. Unless all the prophets are liars, we are doomed unless we repent and turn back the clock. Not technologically or spiritually. The Church of Christ will never die, but our civilization will. If the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, this world certainly won't. We do apologetics, give reasons for the faith and hope we have, not to save the church, but to save the world. Sobering words. What should we do? Modern men and women have adopted a politically correct stance which declares the living God an outdated artifact of a bygone era, a foolish superstition that our super intelligent culture has outgrown. The same super intelligent culture, I might add, that has brought us physician-assisted suicide and the World Wrestling Federation and reality TV and attack ads by every politician there is, and gender reassignment rights for children. Yeah, that's the super intelligent culture we're talking about here. What should we do? We seem to be such small people in such broad movements in such a big world. What should we do? We live in a community which seems to be self-consciously dependent upon the business of vice for its economic survival, euphemistically using terms like gaming, gentlemen's clubs, adult entertainment, Western independence. Are we making unacceptable compromises with the forces of evil? Are we Nevadans at the forefront of Western civilization's fall? What should we do? What should we do? This isn't the first time a civilization has found itself careening toward destruction. The biblical book of Judges tells the sad tale of how God's people, fresh from their divinely appointed and empowered conquest of Canaan, the promised land, quickly fall away from their God and so away from health, wholeness, and prosperity. Their fledgling civilization cycles dangerously close to extinction in every corner of their new land again and again. So Judges is a very good book for us to look at today, as I've said. What should we do? What did God's people do back in the 12th century BC? How might God be helping us today to avoid what appears to be the same old, same old? What should we do? One of the wisest things a person can ever do is cry out to God. Let's look again at the story of Ehud, the Redeemer judge, and Eglon, king of Moab. There are elements in the plot which will become all too familiar by the end of this book. Judges 3, 12 to 30. Hear the word of God. Once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. Getting the Ammonites and Amalekites to join him, Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms, that's Jericho. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera the Benjamite. The Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud had made a double-edged sword about a foot and a half long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. After Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way the men who had carried it. At the idols near Gilgal, he himself turned back and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." The king said, "Quiet," and all his attendants left him. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his summer palace and said, "I have a message from God for you." As the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade, which came out his back. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. Then Ehud went out to the porch. He shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. After he had gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. They said, "He must be relieving himself in the inner room of the house." They waited to the point of embarrassment, but when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them. There they saw their Lord fallen to the floor, dead. While they waited, Ehud got away. He passed by the idols and escaped to Seirah. When he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with him from the hills, with him leading them. "Follow me," he ordered, "for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands." So they followed him down, and taking possession of the fords of the Jordan that led to Moab, they allowed no one to cross over. At that time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong. Not a man escaped. That day, Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. Lefty Ehud, he's the cloak and dagger judge, literally. Once again, maybe they got that phrase from this story. His methods seem less honorable, but still God gets his work done for his people. The story reads like an action hero movie or comic book. Did you know that the word sinister comes from the word for left-handed? Sorry, all of you lefties out there. As I mentioned, the city of Palms is modern-day Jericho. It's probably a reminder of Joshua and Yahweh God's grand triumph at the beginning of the conquest in the promised land. The walls of Jericho that fell down when they blew trumpets. And now they're losing Jericho because they've turned away from the Lord. It shows how far Israel has fallen already from those lofty heights of faith and victorious partnership with God. Again, as with righty Othniel, we see the sad cycle of human disobedience and idolatry mixed with divine faithfulness in action. What does Israel do that is wise? Not much, but there is one thing. When do they do it? How does God respond? Again, I would direct your attention to the picture of the cycle that I've drawn for you. And let me add this. What appears to be a recurring cycle, again and again going around and around, is in reality a downward spiral. A downward spiral. And if you read the whole of the book of Judges, which I'd encourage you to do sometime this week, read the whole book. It's not that long. And note where things start and where they end. You will see that this cycle, this downward spiral, is leading toward moral and religious chaos in the extreme. For that is where things end up in the book of Judges. It's not just a circle going around flat. Actually, I would point you to the illustration that I gave you on the front of your bulletin, where you see what looks like a circle with an arrow going around. But if you had more of a three-dimensional view of the thing, you would see that it is like that spiral staircase going down and down. From above, it looks like it's just going around in a circle. But it's really descending. So what do we learn from this recurring cycle? First, God is righteous and makes no room for sin. God does not look at human sin and go, yeah, whatever. Never happens. God never says, like we tend to say in the face of the world as it is, eh, it's all good. God does not say that. God makes no room for sin. Here's a quote from Arthur Kandal in his Judges commentary. A nation that forsakes the Lord or lowers and compromises his standards cannot hope to prosper in any ultimate sense. More sobering words. When we sin, cry out to God. We also learn that God is sovereign. He uses even his people's enemies to effect his will for his people. In this case, it's the nation of Moab that come against Israel because of their disobedience. The good news for us is that God is sovereign in our perplexing times. When we are under attack, cry out to God. We learn also that God is gracious and long-suffering. He allows the cycle to repeat many times. And I would suggest that he's allowing cycles like this to repeat still today, even within his churches. God is consistently ready to hear again his people's cries, no matter how many times they've been going around the circle or how far down that spiral has descended. God is listening. Cry out to God. We learn that faith is important. The judges, like Ehud, are not particularly righteous people. Samson, we'll hear about him in a few weeks. Jephthah, Deborah and Barak, Gideon. What common characteristic do they share? Faith. It is an act of wisdom and faith. Cry out to God. And notice God's activity all along the cycle. He is always faithful. At every stage, he is expressing his goodness, his greatness, and his love for his people. In rest, it is God who is blessing them. In rebellion, it is God who is giving rise to his righteous anger. What his people do matters. In recompense, God brings opposing action. He will not stand by and watch as his people try to destroy themselves. In request, he hears his people every time. And in redemption, the living God acts to save. And then it all repeats. And God shows his patience and forbearance and faithfulness and loving kindness again and again. Now, notice the people's activity along the cycle. when are they faithful? This is not such good news for us. It's good news for us about God, not so much for us and the situation that we find ourselves in as broken people in a fallen world. When are God's people faithful? When things get bad. I think it may have been the book of Judges that alerted me to the reality that God's people handle adversity way better than they handle prosperity. Another sobering word for us today. When could they have been faithful? When should they have been faithful? At every stage. When is it a good time to cry out to God? Anytime. In all times. Every time. Right now. In times of rest. In times when things are going well. Thank you, Lord. And guard us from our own foolish, fleshly, worldly tendencies. Help. In times of rebellion. Forgive us, Lord. Restore us to righteousness and proper fellowship with you. Help in times of recompense. Are you behind this, Lord, to correct us and perfect us? Is that why we are experiencing such trouble? We are here. We are suffering. We need to be healed and delivered. Help in times of redemption. Praise you, Lord. You are mighty. You are faithful. You are good. You are our God. Help us not to forget you when this battle is won. One of the wisest things a person can ever do is cry out to God. And it is always a good time to do so, no matter what our circumstances may be. Have you ever actually cried for help? To whom did you cry? Why? I remember crying out to God, sitting in a car parked in the second lane of the 405 freeway headed toward LA. I did say parked. Something happened. Turned out it was a timing belt that just broke. My friend Tim was driving the car. My son Brian, just a little, I don't know, probably about 4 years old at the time, was sitting in the back. His eyes just got wider and wider as the car slowed down. And Tim is pushing the accelerator. He says, it's not working. And I said, well, you better get over. We were in one of the faster lanes. He got over one lane, but cars are now, we're slowing down. Cars are whizzing by us at 80 miles an hour. And he says, I'm not going to get there. Cars going by on our right, going by on our left. And we kind of cruised to a stop. And cars continued to whiz by us at 80 miles an hour. It's funny how you can never find your flashers when you need them. I mean, now's not a real good time to go fishing through the glove compartment to look for the owner's manual. We did finally find him and put on the flashers, which was basically all we could do. And I remember, I mean, what I've been thinking about, I'm crying out to God, help, help. I mean, it would not take much for someone to plow into us at 80 miles an hour. My little boy's in the back seat. And after just a few minutes, it seemed like a long time, but it probably was within 2 minutes, somebody in a big motorhome pulled up beside us and stopped next to us. Somebody else pulled next to them, blocking the right two lanes. Somebody else came in a big truck. I love people in big trucks. Parked behind us. And a couple of big guys, I love big guys, got out of the truck, and I got out of the car, and Tim was steering, and they pushed us past the two parked cars on Interstate 405, heading into Los Angeles with lots of cars still whizzing by on the left, and pushed us off onto the side of the road. And before I had time to even turn around and thank them, they were back in their vehicles and drove off. Cry out. I know, you know, maybe. It wouldn't have surprised me if they just drove up into the sky. At one of our men's retreats, and by the way, guys, sign up for the men's retreat coming up in October, I think. September. Yes, like I said, September. I'll just stay a long time. It's like that guy that lived 250 years. I'm going to the men's retreat for a month and a half. One of our speakers, a very memorable speaker, was a guy named Paul Noll. And he grew up as a consummate rebel, he told us when he was sharing with us. And one Thanksgiving evening, he let his hypocritical Christian family have it. Aunt Alice responded, "Much of what you say is true, Paul. I'm so sorry. We have failed you in so many ways. But one day, Paul, you will have to stand before God and give an account for who you are and what you have done." Paul fled the scene, he told us, and he began sobbing. And he didn't stop until he found himself at his mother's bedside, where she once again, only successfully this time, presented the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to him. All humanity is dead in sin until God revives and redeems us. And this is what Jesus has done. He died for us to make us alive with him forever. Paul Noll had cried out to God, and God heard his cry. And God answered his cry, and he enabled this rebel to hear what the Holy Spirit was saying. And he suddenly realized he was savable. And in fact, by the power of Jesus Christ the Lord, he was saved, despite all the things he had been and all the things he had done prior to that. When you're in trouble, whom do you cry out to? Somebody who is there. Somebody who has the ability to help. Somebody who has the desire to help. Why don't people cry out to God? They don't believe he's there. They don't believe he is able to do anything for them. Maybe they believe, like the early founders of our nation, who were what we call deists, that God was simply the power that explained how everything that got here, but was a disinterested force. An idea that apparently was picked up by the makers of Star Wars. They don't believe he desires to do anything for them. Maybe because they don't think they deserve it. Maybe because they believe they are too insignificant, very small in a great big universe. One way to find out if these things are true: is God really there? Is he able? Does he desire to help us? Does he think that we, even little old me and you, are rightful objects of his divine notice and favor and grace? Are we indeed insignificant in the eyes of the Creator God? There's a good way to find out. Cry out to God. The cycle of Judges, it shows our penchant for falling into the same old, our need for a permanent redeemer. The wheel of human rebellion keeps on turning throughout human history, and people are still being crushed under it today. But God has provided a permanent redeemer who lifts us off the inescapable cycle and works in us a new way of life: Jesus Christ. How can we know this new way of life? What should we do? You got the answer, right? Cry out to God, wherever we are, whatever our circumstances. Cry out to God. One of the wisest things a person can ever do, maybe the wisest thing a person can ever do, is cry out to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word that blesses us. We thank you for your truth that guides us. Lord, we thank you that you are not the God of the deists, who made everything and went away, who exists on the far reaches of the galaxies, indifferent to things happening on a little planet, three away from our sun. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who is as close to us as our next breath. And you are a God who has shown yourself to be ready, willing, able, interested to hear us as we turn to you and cry out. Lord, may we know you as that God and live in relationship to you through every season of life, giving thanks when things go well and asking what you would have of us, crying out for help when things are not going well, when we face challenges, and knowing that you have the answers and that you will and are working for our ultimate blessing and benefit. We pray these things in your name and for your sake. Amen. Well, let us stand and sing together.